The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Amen. You may be seated. If you'll take your copies of the scriptures in hands, or if you don't have a Bible, there's church Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. Turn in them to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. That is on page 874 in the church Bibles, Luke chapter 15. We'll read the first two verses and then verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Before we read God's words, let me invite you, if you would, to bow your heads with me and to ask God to help us understand his word and to hear it in faith. Let's pray together. O Lord, your word is spread before us. Thank you that our hearts are not hidden from you either. That there's nowhere we can go where you don't see us and know us. And you're able to take your word, this ancient book, with its ever new message, and speak it to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, in such a way that the sins with which we struggle, the fears that overcome us, the traps that ensnare us, the griefs that sometimes undo us, and a thousand other trials and daily struggles beside, you're able to take your word and so speak it to us that you address our hearts, and we're able as your sheep to hear your voice. And that's what we pray you would do now. As the scriptures are read to us, and then as our brother comes to open them and preach them to us, would you speak them in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to all our hearts, that we, like your sheep, might hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling us by name and leading us out and in, that we might find pasture for our souls. Come to us, meet with us, show us ourselves as we really are, in the different ways that we wander from you and leave the God we profess to love. Show us ourselves in the bankruptcy of life on our own terms. Show us our rebellion. Show us our sin. Show us sin's ugliness and hatefulness, its danger and its consequences. And then would you show us in the Lord Jesus Christ your perfect and sufficient antidote to that deepest need of our heart, the need for forgiveness and reconciliation to you. Come and bring us anew, or bring us perhaps for the very first time, by your word, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, at verse 1. This is God's word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Then verse 11, "And he," Jesus, "said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. And we thank God that he has spoken to us in his holy word. Well, it is a great pleasure and privilege to welcome Rico Tice to our pulpit. He has been lecturing at Reformed Theological Seminary this week. He will be again tomorrow. And he's coming to open God's word to us tonight. I confessed to him before we came here from my study earlier that since I took up my post at First Presbyterian Church, I've wanted to have Rico with us. So I'm rejoicing in God's kindness, to me at least, and I anticipate to you also that he is now here. So I'm so glad you're here, brother. Would you come and open God's word?
Well, it's lovely to be here. I'm married to Lucy, who had a lobotomy and married me. And we have three children. Peter, whose birthday it was yesterday, he's 7. Daniel is 5. And Mercy, the youngest, is 1. And it's a total misnomer that we called her Mercy, because she's most unmerciful. And if you listen on our street, you can hear me shouting at my sons, "Leave Mercy alone!" Or in the middle of the night, "Will you shut up, Mercy?" So why we've called her that, I've no idea at all. I've been at John Stott's church, All Souls Langham Place. Some of you may have known John Stott for 25 years. I worked with John Stott for 15 years, and he was a great man. He got up at 10 to 5 each morning, slept for half an hour each afternoon. I myself adopted one of those two habits, so that was a very good thing. And it's just a joy to be here. So with Luke's Gospel open in front of us here, let me say a prayer to follow my dear brother's prayers. Father, thank you so much for the stories Jesus told. Thank you for the relevance they have to all of our lives. We do pray, Father, now that you'd speak to us very deeply in the Bible. So please be with us and speak, we ask. Amen. Recently, a mate of mine back in England, who lives hundreds of miles from London, rang me. And he said, Rico, I've had a bit of a breakdown. Basically, it's because I've spent years lying to people about the products I sell them, and the pressure of that has now broken me. I'm also missing my children desperately since the divorce. Christmas without them was agony. And he said, and now a great friend of mine has lost his, or is losing his young wife from cancer, and he keeps ringing me, and Rico, I don't know what to say. Do you know, in the English culture, a sort of Clint Eastwood individualistic alpha male culture in England sometimes, it's a huge thing when a man rings you up and said, I'm reaching out. And I really asked myself, what do you say to him? What was I to say? And to be honest, as he rang me, I wanted to give him this story that we've just had read to us, because it's not just a story, it's about life. It explains life. It's about being human. It's about the mess life can be. It's about acknowledging that sometimes, you know, I'm just hanging on by my fingernails. It's about an emptiness that can gnaw at the soul. It's about broken relationships, broken domestic relationships. And can I tell you, from England, we just about all know about that. But above all, this is the point, ladies and gentlemen, and thank you for coming tonight. This is a story about experiencing a relationship of such love, such generosity, that it can change any life, that it can turn any life around. That's why it's the most famous short story ever told. It's got such power, such pathos, such meaning. Can I say again, it changes lives. So as we look at it, hold on to your seats, let's look at it now. It's a family story. It's about a father who has two sons. A friend of mine summed it up very neatly. He said, Rico, it goes a bit like this. It starts at home. The younger son gets sick of home, so he gets out. Then he goes to being plane sick, and then he's homesick. It ends with him home again. The father's thrilled to have him home. He throws a party, and the older brother's sick about that. He says, basically, that's the story. That's how it goes. And as Jesus tells the story, it becomes obvious that the father in the story is like God, and the sons are like the two constituencies of people listening to the story. Can you see them there? Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, if you can look down there. So we're on page 874 in the Bibles. And here are the two constituencies. Verse 1 is the younger son's constituencies. Do you see them there? Tax collectors and sinners drawing near. And verse 2 is the older son's constituency, chapter 15, verse 2, Pharisees and scribes grumbling. And what's interesting is that Jesus, I don't know if you realize this as the story was told, Jesus intends us to see ourselves in the story. So it's as though he holds up a mirror and he says, you've got to walk on part. I'm such an egotist, I love having walk on parts. Well, you've got one here. He's holding up a mirror, he's saying, who are you? And I've got a couple of headings this Wednesday evening for us. The first is there's a deceptive contrast between these two boys. I wonder if we look down, let's have a look at these two guys in the story. Let's see if we can see ourselves in the story in the mirror. And let's just view them both and see where we go. So as we look down, can we see verses 11 and 12 in the story? There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my property that is coming. And he divided his property between them. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took off into a far country. So this younger son is, well, I guess he's an out-and-out rebel. He says, Father, give me the share of the estate. He cuts loose. He says, Dad, you know that life insurance policy you've taken out for me? And his father says, yeah. He says, well, Dad, he says, I'd like my share now. And his father laughs. He says, well, Dad, he says, son, actually, you don't seem to understand. Those things only mature when I'm dead. And the son says, yeah, Father, you've got the point. I wish you were dead. I mean, that's what he's saying here. Basically, you inherit off your parents in that culture, just like in ours, when they die. And he says, Dad, look, I want your things, but I don't want you. Liquidate the property. So I guess, you know, there are 10 sites and there are many factories and half the workforce is laid off, and he converts it all into his wallet, into his back pocket. And so you see the father in the story is a bit like God, and some people treat God like that. They act as though he doesn't exist, as though he's an irrelevance. And if you want their slogan, have a look down. Do you see it in verse 12? It's very striking. Do you see the slogan, verse 12? And the younger of them said to his father, Father, here's the slogan, give me. God, you give me the gifts and you go. Can I tell you, it's been lovely being in the sunshine, having come from the gloom of London. And you give me the gifts, a beautiful place. Give me fun, family, friends, falling in love, football. Well, give me the rest of it. But God, you go. And the question is, ladies and gentlemen, here's the question. What was it that so attracted this young man to life without God? Why was he so attracted to it? Why did he want to leave home? And I think the answer is, this was his Independence Day. He's saying, God, I don't need you. And I wonder if you can imagine him and the joy of it. You see, he leaves home, he's walking down the drive, and in his back pocket, he's got the remains of the life insurance, and he says, I've done it, I'm away, I'm out of here. I'm gone. And he's got lovely butterflies in his tummy as he's getting out, and he's absolutely convinced that independence, wild living, and pleasure will lead to happiness. That's the connection. Independence, wild living, and pleasure will make me happy. Give me, and he's gone. Well, that's one son, and maybe you could relate to him. But let's have a look at the other son. He's what you might call the establishment figure. That's what we call him in London. And you see him down there in verse 29. He tells us a bit about himself as he has his row with his father in front of everybody. So here he is outside the son's party, and he's having a row. And verse 29, he tells us, look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Do you see, he's a dutiful child. He's joined the family firm. He's hardworking. He's loyal. I don't know, job-wise, he's something boring like a solicitor or an accountant. That's what he is. You can see it, can't you? And a lawyer, whatever it is. By the way, welcome if you're any of those professions. Lovely to have you here tonight. Absolute joy. Welcome to First Prayers. Great to have you here. But that's where he is, and he'd be an elder. Oh, my goodness, is there an elder who's a lawyer? Well, here he is. And he's a regular, in London we'd say he's a fine upstanding chap. He's very different from his brother, but it's a deceptive contrast, ladies and gentlemen. He's nothing like his brother, but he's nothing like his father either. Do you see verse 28 as we look down? When his brother comes home, verse 28, he was angry and refused to go in. Typical accountant, lots of suppressed anger. You can see it, can't you? So the father's glad, the brother's angry. The father greets him with open arms, the brother with clenched fists. The father says, verse 30, my son. The brother says, this son of yours. The brother says, he's not even from the same womb as me. I'll have nothing to do with him. This son of yours. So you see, this older brother thought he was the model of unselfishness. But actually, verse 29, the words I, me, or my come four times. Someone has said, the older son contrived without leaving home to be as far away from his father as ever his brother was in the pigsty. He's absolutely wrapped up in himself. Doesn't think about his brother coming home. Doesn't think about his father. Won't go into the party. Thoroughly self-centered. Do you know, it was Samuel Butler who wrote about two incredibly selfish people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle, and he wrote this. How good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another and so make two people miserable instead of four. That's what we've got here. Absolutely self-centered. It's a deceptive contrast. Now, here's the issue. Ladies and gentlemen, if you want to think about God and Christianity in terms of religion, well, these two are very different. But if you want to think of God in terms of relationship, and that's how the Bible calls us to think about God, well, actually, these two boys are similar. They're both out of relationship with their father. It's a deceptive contrast. One's religious, the other's not. One's respectable, the other's not. They're both out of relationship with their father. And the issue is that we were meant to live in relationship with God, utterly central. So God is to be as central to my life as a ball is to a game. By the way, did you know that your minister here played rugby at fullback for the West of Scotland? You didn't know that. You need a better doctrine of creation. It's an amazing thing. And just to say, in terms of me, in terms of rugby, do you know that England won the World Cup in 2003, and that is an event superseded only by the second coming of our Lord in terms of importance. But God says, you're to have my son as central to life as a ball is to a game. Do you know the Super Bowl this year? I watched it until half time. I thought, well, the game's over. I went to bed. Can you believe it? But imagine that Super Bowl kicking off and there's no ball. Imagine Brady leaving that charge in the second half and there's no ball. Going through the motions. God says, I'm to be essential to your life as a ball is to a game, and you are going through the motions unless you understand who my son is. And these two boys, they're out of relationship with their father. Now, what about you? You might be in the younger son's constituency as we hold up a mirror. And actually, you're rather shocked to find yourself here tonight. And may I say, it's wonderful to have you. If you've been in a far country and you find yourself sitting here tonight, oh, we're thrilled you're here. But also, as I hold up the mirror, you might be in the older brother's constituency. You might be a respectable, conventional type. But if you're honest, your religion has as much in common with relationship with God as, well, as a frigid marriage has in common with a real lifelong love story. And here's the question. If you're an older brother type, how do you diagnose that? How do you know if you're one of these older brothers? Well, the answer is this, ladies and gentlemen. It's if your experience of religion causes you just to feel, and you wouldn't say it, but nevertheless you feel it, just a little bit superior to other people. So you say to yourself, well, thank goodness someone's in Jackson midweek on a Wednesday evening. And Sunday morning, when the rest of the street may well be asleep, you say to yourself, at least someone's going to church. And what this country needs are more law-abiding, moral, tax-paying citizens like me. At least I do my duty and I hold the family together. I'm the cornerstone. So if your experience of religion just gives you that slight butterfly of being superior to other people, can I tell you, you're a million miles from Christian faith. It was exactly the Anglicanism, the Episcopalianism I grew up with. You're a million miles from Christian faith, and you are in a perilous place. If your experience of religion just causes you to be a little bit superior to others, although you'd be far too polite to say it, but internally you feel it. Well, it's a contrast. But secondly, they both make an amazing discovery. They both discover, I've only got 2 points, that they're equally welcome with their father. They both find it, but it's clearer with the younger son. So let's rejoin him. Can we see him in verse 13 as we look down? Here he is. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there squandered his wealth in reckless living. Do you know in the original, that word squandered has a sense of hollowness? Alcohol, promiscuity, well, there is instant gratification, but it left him feeling hollow inside. He squandered his life. He wasted his life. You only get one life. You get one short life. And he squandered it. It's been amazing. From my hotel in Clinton to the college, each day I drive as we go, a couple of times a day, we drive past a cemetery. And as you walk past, I just think the brevity of this. You get one short life, and this boy wastes it. One life, and he wastes it. And what this young man finds, now this is very striking, is not freedom, but bondage. So he leaves home to be free, charges out the gate with the life insurance, he says, I'm free, and he's off. But he ends up, verse 14, in a famine. Do you see where he is, verse 14, as we look down? Do you see what happens to him? And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. He began to be in need. So he leaves home to be in control, to be independent, and he ends up out of control. And he's totally isolated. And he's utterly lonely. And do you see what happens at the end of verse 16? They're some of the saddest lines in all the Bible. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So there are only two types of people in life. There are givers and takers. There are drains and radiators. And this boy finds no money, no friends, no job. He finds he's then incredibly alone because the people around him are takers. He's cosmically alone. So what does he do? Well, now we come to the halfway point in the story. Do you see the start of verse 17? What does he do? But when he came to himself. So that means when he became sane, so he suddenly goes, as he's in that pigsty, he suddenly goes, ah, how can I have been so blind? How can I have been so ungrateful? He suddenly goes, how have I missed the obvious? How have I done this? He suddenly sort of wakes up. And he comes to his senses about himself. He starts to see himself as he really was. He comes to his senses about his father. He starts to see his father as he really is. And he begins to surrender his precious delusions about independence. He admits he's lost. And he starts to long for something. He starts to long for home. Do you see it as we look down? It's very striking. It's there in the verses. Do you see his longing for his father and for home? But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food enough? But I'll perish here with hunger. I'll arise and go back to my father and say, Father, I've sinned. Now, what is home? Home isn't just a place. You know this. Home's a relationship. That's what home is. One psychiatrist has written, children who don't experience a home live all their lives with a fundamental inability of attachment. So what is home? Home is the place where I belong and I'm accepted. That's home. Where they know all about me and they love and accept me anyway. Now it's interesting, and this is typical of the West End of London where I work. You see, when he was away from home, his relationships were conditional. So the moment the money ran out, he was rejected. They were conditional. Relationships had a price tag. That's where I work in the West End of London. People are so driven because they know that relationships are conditional. We'll love you if you're young, if you're rich, if you're successful, if your flat's in the right place, if you're good looking. We'll love you. But if those things aren't there, we won't love you. And therefore, people say, I have to win or I won't be loved. Unrelenting drivenness as people are happily prepared to work 18 hours a day. But at home, they know all about you and they love you anyway. It's an amazing thing. So what does this son do when he comes to his senses? He changes his mind about himself and his attitude to God, and he does something which is so hard. He swallows his pride, ladies and gentlemen. He says, I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to say something which is so hard to say. He says, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to say, Dad, I'm sorry. Do you know the Bishop of London recently said, London's biggest problem is BSE, and we looked at each other, BSE, he said, yes, blame somebody else. And as I say this now, can all the marrieds keep their elbows in? So I don't want to see the elbows flying out. So if you're married, elbows in, please. If you're sitting next to your spouse. But here are the two phrases that are key to married life. Elbows in. Phrase number one, I'm sorry I was wrong. And can I tell you, some people will never say it. They're too proud. And phrase number two, that's okay, I forgive you. And some people will never say that. And when we do that, the intimacy disappears. I'm sorry I was wrong. That's okay. I love you. But this boy, you see, he knows he's got to say sorry. And I delay it endlessly. I hate saying sorry. I pick up the same phone to say sorry to someone. I find it's got teeth on it. I put it down and classically English, I say, I'll just have a cup of tea first. So can you see this boy rehearsing up and down in the pigsty? There he is, verses 18 and 19. I'll go back to my father. I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. He's rehearsing it. We do that, don't we? We rehearse it. What am I going to say? Dad, I'm so sorry. And there he is, up and down, because he knows he doesn't just need his father's food and he doesn't just need his father's fellowship. He needs his forgiveness. And so we come to the heart of the story. Can we see as we look down verse 20? And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now, what does his father do? Does his father see him, look at him and go, tapping his foot, arms folded on the porch, this better be good. This better be good, as his father sees him. What does his father do? Do you see as we look down here? Very, very striking. Have a look. Verse 20. He arose, he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And the word compassion there is a turning of the stomach. So, you know, you see the victims of the tsunami or the victims of the dreadful shooting that there was recently, and you see them and your stomach turns. I remember in the tsunami, I saw a woman and her family had been washed away, and I looked at her face and my stomach just turned as I saw it. And that's the meaning here. There's this turning of the stomach. And what happens? He does something. He arose, he came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran to him. And what does he do? He runs across a couple of the fields that have been sold off for the life insurance. He runs to him. And then he does something. Well, do you know, it's desperately embarrassing, really, as we look down, because it's most un-English. He runs to him, he saw him, felt compassion, and he embraced him and kissed him. And it's present continuous. So he kisses and kisses and kisses him. So he's run to his son. Now, can I ask you here, has anyone ever seen the Queen run? Have you seen the Queen run? It would be too much, wouldn't it? Can you imagine the horror of seeing the Queen break into a trot? But you see, in that culture, noblemen, they didn't run. But this man, he doesn't care. He doesn't care what the neighbors think. They know how the life insurance has been sold off. They know how this son has behaved. They know how he should be treated. The dad doesn't care. He just runs and he throws his arms around him. And I want to tell you something here. This is how we experience God's embrace. You know, it's one thing to know your father loves you. It's another to have him embrace you and kiss you. How do you get that? And I want to say, this is the heart of happiness. Do you want to discover human happiness? It's here. There are three steps to happiness and joy. The first step is verse 17. You see, as you look down, ladies and gentlemen, you come to your senses. You go, what am I doing? What have I done? The second step is you realize that it's at home with your father that you belong and you're accepted. And then the moment of God's embrace is this. You say to God, oh, Father God, I'm so sorry. Lord God, I've behaved so badly. I'm sorry. And as you do that, you experience the Father's embrace. That's the heart of human joy, I tell you. And it's why, just to say, we need to try and read our Bibles each morning. Because as I open the Bible up, what happens is the Bible is a mirror. And it shows me where I need to say sorry. And then, as in the morning, I open the Bible, and please pray I'll do this, because I struggle to do it. But as I see my wrongdoing and I say, Father God, I'm sorry, I feel his embrace. So can I ask you, brother, sister, how's your Bible reading going? And if you've stopped, start again. And please pray I'll do it tomorrow morning, because it's not a given. You see, although this young man had forgotten about his father had not forgotten about him. His father was waiting, watching, longing for his son to return, saying, where are you? Where are you? And then you see what happens in verse 21, that the boy goes straight into his rehearsed speech. He's been practicing it for days. Father, he says, verse 21, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. He gets halfway through and the father says, bring the best robe, a sign of honor. Put a ring on his finger, a sign of authority. Put sandals on his feet. A slave didn't have shoes. A servant didn't have shoes. A son had shoes. Go and kill the fattened calf. A little boy was asked in Sunday school, and who was not pleased to see the younger son come home? And he shot up his hand and said, that would be the calf. But what we're being told, ladies and gentlemen, here, what we're being told about here, is God's generosity. The thing about God is, he doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. That's what we're learning here. He's so generous. Now, there's some people here, and in terms of relating to God, you've gone, you know, right through my life, I just keep him at a distance. Because if you let God too close, what he'll do is this. He'll grind your face into the dust. That's what God's like. Grind your face into the dust. Now, can I say, I don't know where you got that from. But it's a lie. God is so generous. He rejoices to have us home. A few years ago, I was on my day off, and it was when I was still a bachelor, and I was at home with my nephews, my brother's sons, and I was teaching them to play rugby. You've got to start them young. So they were 4 and 2. And I was with the four-year-old, and I was in my parents' lounge in their sitting room, and I was teaching into scrummage. So we were down on the carpet, scrummaging against each other, as you do in rugby. And the two-year-old, a little boy called Patrick, got so excited that he picked up a plant pot and decided to make a field. And when I next looked up, I'm not kidding, there was mud all over the floor. He'd emptied this all over the floor. And at that point, my mother walked in, his grandmother. And she looked across at her grandson, and she walked across the soil in her trash sitting room. And she picked up the plant pot, and she put it on one side. And she picked up this little two-year-old and kissed him. And she said, "Let's go and have lunch." And as she walked out of the room, the two-year-old looked over her shoulder at the other four-year-old and I on the ground. And he went, like that. You see, his grandmother knew what he'd done. She loved him anyway, and she was going to clear up the mess. And you know, I've been a Christian 30 years now, and I wish it was different between me and God, but it's really not. He knows what I've done. I just can't believe the kindness. He clears up the mess. He loves me anyway. It's the most amazing generosity. It is utterly undeserved. And you'd never have left home if you knew that was, if you knew what it was like. He's so generous, he's so kind, and you know, it's easy to say sorry to someone who's just picked you up and thrown their arms around you. It's easy to say sorry. They're so kind and generous. It's easy to offer that apology when you know you're home. But actually, it's fortunate, isn't it? It's fortunate, I don't know if you ever thought about this, that this younger son was seen on the road by his father and not by the older brother. I mean, the older brother wouldn't have been so generous, not least because, well, look what's happened. Verse 31, do you see what the father says about that older son? He said, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours." So you see, the older brother, if he'd have seen his younger brother coming along, would have said, "Well, the rest of this estate is mine, and I'm not having you back here." I mean, I don't know if you ever thought about that, why the older brother would have been so cross, because you see, everything left is his. The younger son has spent the inheritance. So when the father says, "Bring the robe," ultimately it's the older brother's. The younger son spent the inheritance. It's going to belong to the older brother one day, and yet the son is giving it. Put a ring on his finger, ultimately it's the older brother's. Kill the calf, it's the older brother's. So there's a big cost to this boy coming home, and there's no way this selfish, stingy older brother would pay it. No way. He said, "Get that boy away from here. Get that stuff that belongs to me off him. Get him away. A whoremongering boy." But Christians have a different older brother. Ladies and gentlemen, in one of Paul's letters, the Epistle to the Romans, Romans 8 verse 29, we're told the Lord Jesus is our true older brother, and he's not a stingy, selfish older brother. So he earned everything. If you look at his life, I know there's a Christian Explored course looking at Mark's Gospel, looking at Jesus in Mark's Gospel starting soon. If you looked at his life, you'd see that he earned the robe, he earned the ring, he lived a perfect life. Even as he was dying on the cross, he shouted out of the people killing him, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." A perfect life, and yet at the end of that life, he was stripped and they cast lots for his robe. He didn't get the fattened calf on the cross, he got hyssop and vinegar. And this true older brother, as he dies on the cross, says, "The only way for you to be clothed is for me to be stripped. And the only way for you to get the ring and the robe is for me to lose mine." And so he dies on the cross for our wrongdoing so that we can come home. The true older brother, he says, "I'm paying for you to come home." He says, I'm blocking the way to hell. I'm paying the price for you to go home. Please go home. And can I say, there is only one way that we get to hell. If you want to go to hell, you can go, but the only way you can get there is by trampling over the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He blocks the way. He says, please, go and enjoy the Father's kiss. Embrace Him. I've paid the price. But if you want to go to hell, you can. Just trample over the cross of Jesus. Many years ago, I was playing rugby in Bristol against a club side called Dings Crusaders. And the ground we played at was called the Killing Field, so it wasn't a great place to go and play. And my trepidation in playing was much increased when I arrived at the ground and I saw my opposite number. He was enormous. He was massive. He was built like an outside toilet. Honestly, you look at a guy like that and you think, what does his mother look like? I mean, the guy was vast. I thought, this is going to be absolutely desperate. And I looked around, and he wasn't warming up at all. He had a number 3 on his back, so I knew he was opposite me. And I looked around, he wasn't warming up at all. And I thought, well, I wonder why that is. And I looked quite a long way around, and he was holding a tiny baby boy. And I thought, well, maybe he's not playing. Maybe he's babysitting. Maybe his mother's playing. I didn't know. Just before kickoff, he handed this boy across. He walked onto the field. I kid you not, ladies and gentlemen, he ripped me limb from limb. Honestly, the strength in his chest was like a car in second gear. Half time, he goes straight back to the baby boy. Second half, comes back on. He throws me around like straw in the wind. As the final whistle went, I stuttered off. That baby boy was back in the man's arms. There was no question who the father was. There was no question who the son was. I'd like to have seen anyone lay a finger on that little boy. It would have been amusing to behold the result. Now here's the issue. Do you think God loved his son, Jesus Christ, any less than that man loved his little boy, and yet he sent him to die so that you can come home? And the majority of people in my family say, God will accept me because I'm a good person. Well, why did he send his son to die? No, God sends his son to die. I've got two little boys. I wouldn't let them die for anyone. But God sends his son to die for me so that I can come home. And that tells me that hell is a reality. I need to warn you of that. There is an eternal torment for my sin, but the Lord has sent Jesus so that I can come home, and he's paid the price himself as he dies for my wrongdoing. So I want to ask you, if you're a younger son and you're here this evening, and that's who you are, can I say, please, I'm on my knees. Will you come home tonight on the basis of what Jesus has done? I know you've been in a far country. I know it's been wretched. I know it's been squandered, but please come home. God is so generous. He's so kind. Please come home. Well, I'm drawing to a close now, but let's just close by holding up the mirror for the last time and seeing this older brother, because how does he respond as there's this party going on? Have a look at verse 29 again. It's very striking. Verse 28, but he was angry, refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command. So the older brother has a public row with his father. And let me tell you, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, they talk about how sons are meant to treat their fathers. And there was a great sense of social cohesion. And they say, if a son publicly rebels against his father, he's to be taken outside and stoned. So in that culture, they took very, very seriously adolescent rebellion. I tell you what, it would sort the schools out, wouldn't it? Don't you reckon? We've had a bit of a problem with John Smith. He'll be stoned on Thursday morning. It would sort them out. But that's what they did. They didn't believe in corporal punishment. They believed in capital punishment. So a Jew reading this passage would go, please go in. Don't do this to your father. And yet the boy comes out, has a public row with his father. On what basis? Verse 29, look at what he says, the argument. The argument is, look, these many years I've served you and never disobeyed your command. In other words, his weapon of rebellion against God is his own goodness. because I'm good, because I do my duty, because I keep the rules, I decide what happens with this boy, and I decide how I relate to you, God. And that's my family. I went into the ministry because in 1988, I watched my grandmother die. I was 21 years old, and I watched her die. And she died insisting that because she was a good person, God would accept her. I'm good, he'll accept me because I'm good. She didn't need the death of Jesus. She was relating to God through her own performance. It was absolute agony watching her die. Watching her refuse to do what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law will not do. Those people in verse 2, refusing to say to God, God, I'm sorry. God, I've sinned against you. No, they say to God, listen, we decide how this relationship works because we do our duty, we're law-keeping, and therefore we define how this all works. Are you like that? Because you're good, you make up the rules, and actually your weapon of rebellion against God is your own goodness. I'm there on Sunday morning. Well, the rest of the week I make the rules up. It's lucky I'm there Sunday morning. Oh. They wouldn't repent, these Pharisees. My grandmother wouldn't repent, and it's because of their own goodness. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? This story's unfinished, ladies and gentlemen. We don't know how it ends. We don't know if the older son went in. We don't know if the younger son was a flash in the pan. It's tantalizing. But the reason that Luke leaves it like this is he's saying, would you please write your own ending? He's saying, what will you do with the death of the Lord Jesus? What will you do with the generosity of God? Will you say, Lord God, I'm so sorry. Thank you that you sent your son to die. Please forgive me. Because I need to come home. And you know, we can have been in church many years, and yet we've never said sorry. We've never repented. We've always used our own goodness to make the rules ourselves. We've never come to God and said, actually, my life belongs to you because it was at no small price that you won me to yourself. So whether we're a younger brother or an older brother, wherever we are, we need maybe to come home. And I just want to close by giving you an opportunity to do that. And can I just say, I'm pleading with you to do this. I'm pleading with you to come home if you haven't done it. I watched my grandmother die. I watched her go into an eternity without hope. And it's just the most dreadful thing when there's been such a rescue, but she was too proud to say sorry. So here's a prayer. I'll say it once. And if it's right for you, why not echo it a second time as I say it slowly in your own heart? Here it is. Father God, thank you so much that you sent your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die so that I can come home. I put my trust in what Jesus did on the cross so that I can be forgiven. And I ask you to be my master. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Do you know we can trust Jesus to lead us because he died for us. He's so generous. Well, here it is, phrase by phrase. And if it's right for you, why not echo it in your own heart? Here it is. Why not do that if you need to come home tonight through what Christ has done? So I'll say it phrase by phrase. And in the quietness of your own heart, please echo it. Father God, thank you so much that you sent your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die so that I can come home. I put my trust in what Jesus did on the cross so that I can be forgiven and ask you to be my master. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.